one of the many cute things you've probably all witnessed among little ones, probably our own little ones here, is when they eagerly run over or run up to help. They're so willing. And then they grab that, whatever it is, that bag of groceries or the thing you're carrying, and they just can't lift it. As hard as they try, they just can't lift it. They run up, I'll get it. And then they make all these funny kid faces as they try, so many times I see it with the grocery bag, and it's getting dragged and bonked, and you're like, oh, I think there's fragile stuff in there. They're just so willing. And it's cute. And you think, maybe, oh, it's a thought that counts. Because they weren't able. They weren't able. And our passage this morning, familiar to many, a favorite chapter in Isaiah for many, is about the Lord being able. Jump right to it here in verse 12, Isaiah chapter 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Think about lifting a grocery bag. He can hold all the waters in the hollow. That's the little round part in the middle of your hand. And when you scoop up water, it's the only place there's water left over. Because it'll leak over the side or in between your thumb or your other fingers. But in the little round spot in the middle, that's the hollow. I can't even hold enough in my one hand or both of my hands squished together to make a bigger hollow to satisfy my thirst if I'm thirsty. I need more than that. But he can hold all the waters in the hollow of his hand. The oceans. I did a quick look. Everything that's on the internet is true, right? 326 million trillion gallons of water on the earth. Now that includes ice. So if we take off a third of that, more than that, you still have 200 million trillion gallons. And the best I can do is 4 milk gallons, where you kind of stick your fingers through the little handle part. You got 2 in each hand. If I do any more than that, then I got them on fingers, and the finger starts to get hurt. And that's not the hollow of my hand. That's using my hands, my fingers. But he holds all the water in the hollow of his hand. Oceans, rivers, lakes, including the Great Lakes. He's so powerful that the raging sea is as nothing before him. He just scoops that water up and he's got it in his hand. And he's so big, with that same hand, he can mark off the heavens. The word heavens is interesting in Scripture because we often use the word heaven and we solely mean that place you go to if you're in Christ when you die in God's presence. Of course, the worldly perspective, it's the white fluffy place where you play harps. Right? It's this place somewhere out there. But in Scripture, in Genesis chapter 1, heavens really means skies. There's the sky above and the sky below. We would say atmosphere. You've got your lower atmosphere where we can breathe. Then you get to a point where you cross into the upper atmosphere where you can't breathe. And you get into space. Now we can't even see where that is. We can't even stop the air with our hand from going from this room to that room. And yet he, with his hand, can mark off, like we might draw a line in a box of sand to separate one side from the other. He can mark off the heavens. That's how big He is. And so powerful that He can contain all of the dust. You go from big now to lots and lots and lots and lots. I didn't even bother looking up on the internet how many particles of dust there are in the world, because we have no idea. Even our estimation of water is an estimation. We've not looked at every gallon of water on the face of the earth, let alone every drop. We've not shoveled every pile of dirt, let alone every speck of dust. But He can enclose it all. Containing water is tricky. How about weighing something large? He doesn't struggle to get mountains on the scale. And the hills. He is that big, that powerful. The big word for verse 12 and what He is omnipotent. Omni, all. Potent, powerful. He is all powerful. That's the point of verse 12. Who? Sort of a rhetorical question. The answer being God, the Lord Himself. Verse 12, He's all powerful, completely able. He's omnipotent. Verse 13, we know we're talking about the Lord here. Now it says, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? The one who can do all that is in verse 12, who's measured His Spirit? Or what man shows Him His counsel? The point there is He contains all knowledge. You can't even measure out all that He knows. You could write down all that I know. It wouldn't be too difficult. But we can't even bring into one place and mark off the beginning and the end of what He knows. He who can hold all the waters, contain all specks of dust on the scales, pick up the mountains and the hills and measure. He who can contain all that and can control all that, we cannot contain or measure all that He knows. The big word for what He is in verse 13 is omniscient. Omniscient. Knowing. He is all knowing. In verse 14, whom did He, that is the Lord, consult? And who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? It's a question making an implied statement. No one. No one. No one came along and said, look, okay, you're going to make waters. All right, here's how you do it. Water's made up of H2O. And if you want the water to land on the earth, you got to do this thing with a dew point. And now if you want the atmosphere above to be separated from the atmosphere below, and no. Oh, you're going to reveal the standard of your holiness to your people Israel? Here's what you got to tell them. Here's what they need to know. It didn't happen. Didn't happen. The greatest kings of the earth are great because they get counsel. But He does not need any counsel. The not so big word for this verse is He's independent. He needs no one. Oh, you want to scoop up all the waters? Let me tell you how to do it. Not happening. Not happening. Never needed a teacher. Never needed to consult anyone. There was never anything He did not know. Mike talked about the cup earlier. Every sin that ever was or would be committed in finite history, the point of Christ going to the cross is fully known by the Father. And in some way, shape, or form, known by the Son incarnate. Nothing He didn't know. He didn't set the universe a-going and say, oh, let's see what happens. And then things happen, and He responds to them, tries to make the best of them. Big words here, open theism. No, that's not the way it is. There is nothing He never knew. There's nothing He doesn't know. He's all-knowing. He's independent. He's all-powerful. He doesn't need anyone to tell Him anything, to help Him do anything. No one knows what He knows. We can't even figure out all that He knows. And no one can do what He can do. Omnipotent, omniscient, independent. Before Him, verses 15 to 17. Before Him, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Oh, if He can hold all the waters in the hollow of His hand, then yeah, the nations are a drop in the bucket. And are counted as dust on the scales. You notice the same sort of imagery here, but now being applied to the nations before Him. Behold, He takes up the coastland like fine dust. The idea of coastland here is this coastal nations. But think about that, all the sand even. Islands, the edges of continents. He takes them up like fine dust. Sometimes there's a piece of furniture somewhere. Not in your house, I'm sure, but you can go along it and rub your finger along it. You'll end up with a pile of dust. And you can kind of grab it and get rid of it. That's what the nations and where they live are like before Him. Lebanon, a very big forest, would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. Now the point here is not with value. Every person is made in the image of God. This is not an issue of value. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but seeks how the sinner can be reconciled. This has to do with power and ability. Before Him, the nations, okay, think giant war machines. If you're Israel, you're thinking Assyria. Soon, Babylon. Okay. Russia. Al-Qaeda. China. The U.S. Nations. Not just a couple of guys. Not just the leader. The nations. Before Him are powerless. Before Him they're powerless, incapable, impotent. You know, God is omnipotent, all powerful. They are impotent, they're powerless. He might say, waters part so My people can come through, waters come back together so Pharaoh's people can't. He might throw down large hailstones. He might shake the mountain. He can do whatever He wants. He can halt the mightiest war machine nation that has ever come or will ever be seen. As if lifting up some dust or putting a drop in a bucket. Before Him, the nations are incapable, powerless, unable, impotent. They can't even, if they were to use all the wood in their largest forest and take all the beasts in it, they're incapable of even coming up with an offering adequate for the one who can hold all the waters in the hollow of His hand. the one who knows all things and needs no one. They can't even come up with an offering for him that is sufficient, adequate, good enough. To whom then, verse 18, will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Now, of course, the logical answer would be nothing. No one. But we're not logical. We're not rational. You say, well, of course we are. No, we're not. An idol. A craftsman casts it. And a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. We always find something to put in his place. Though they can't fill his shoes, can't really take his place, we do that. And what do they do here? They take things in the created world, and they do something with those things that were created, and then the thing that they do with those created things, they worship. That's what idolatry is. Then they go to the moved around stuff that God made, that God created, and they look to it. Now, even by itself, how foolish it is to worship something that needs us to make sure it doesn't fall over. Make sure it doesn't topple. How foolish. And in light of what we just read about the power, the knowledge, the independence of God, how foolish to take what He has created, rearrange it, and then look to it. Look to it. And worship it. Bow down to it. The point here for Israel, very obvious, because they were into actual idolatry, actually making these things that they had to make sure they didn't fall over. No matter how good of a base you make, however, if you bring the Lord's ark into the temple of Dagon, he falls over. But besides that point, and that biblical allusion, the point for Israel here is, what are you doing? Trusting in pieces of gold-covered wood. And then, don't worry about the nations that are as nothing before me. They're foolish enough to trust in the things they make and set up before them and call them God. The problem with thinking about those things for us is we think it has nothing to do with us because we don't make idols. Well, not us exactly right here, right now, the way they did. But again, what did they do? They took things. They took stuff. They rearranged it. And then they said, "Behold, my God." We do that all the time. We take stuff, which is rearranged elements that God created. We say, "Behold, my God." We do it with science. We don't know how we got here, but those scientists, they're going to figure out how we got here. So what? So you figure out the observable mechanism by which we exist. That tells me what? Tells me what? Tell me why I'm here? Tell me what happens when I die? No. Wow, it's amazing how many things we have cures for. And something, I've heard this, someday we're just, they're going to be able to cure everything. And there are even, in other countries, they have machines and things for curing everything. But they're just not letting it out yet. Someday that's what's going to happen. What are you looking to? You're looking to the observing and the understanding of what's already been created. And then thinking that that is going to be your God. Now, I'm not saying don't go to the doctor when you're sick. I'm not saying that at all. But those are our idols. We look to that rearrangement of stuff, of elements, of things, or the observation, the understanding of things created by the one who holds the waters in his hand. And we trust in them. Not that far off. It's the same thing. There's just no visible expression in a room or on the mantle in our home called an idol. But it's the same thing. It's the same thing. We don't even have all the knowledge that men have come up with when we're born. We have to learn it. It's not like man keeps learning and man's getting smarter. It doesn't happen that way. All we're doing is observing and recording and interacting with that which is. That which has already been created. You know, we get so foolish, arrogant in our thinking that, you know, we're going to be able to keep ourselves alive forever. Because, you know, I mean, look, you know, we're not like England. They faced the plague. But we figured that out. Smallpox, we figured that out. I read an article. Hundreds of kids in the Midwest are in the hospital for a respiratory infection. It's happening in other states as well, and no one knows what's going on. If it's not one thing, it's another. Now, again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't seek cures and treatments. I'm not saying that at all. That's the grace of God upon us to relieve our suffering. He gives us the ability to interact with, to observe, to understand what He has created. Where we go wrong is when we make that our God. When we take stuff in any shape or form, when we take that which is created, and we call it God. Oh, not in so many words, but by how we live and how we look to it. Verse 18 to 21, the point is how foolish that is to compare the one who holds the waters in his hands and can pick up the mountains and knows all things and needs no one to something man has made. How foolish that is. How foolish we are. The point of this section, it continues on, but we're not going any further than verse 20 today. The point of this section from 12 to 20 is that the Lord is able. And there's a related word to able. Powerful. That's what makes Him able. In Greek, in the New Testament, the same word for able is the same word for power. Right? That child who can't lift up that bag of groceries is not able. Why? They don't have the power to do it. The point in this section is there is no one as powerful and as able as the Lord. There is none like Him, and it is pure, unadulterated stupidity to liken anything in creation to God. That's why our Trinity analogies fall short. Because we look to creation for examples to explain the Trinity. You can't! It's God! We gain an understanding of what He is like in certain ways because He's made us in His image. Creation declares His powers and His invisible qualities. But to liken Him to anything, any stuff, is foolishness. Because those things are powerless. They rely upon man. And even nations themselves are powerless before Him. The Lord is able. The Lord is powerful. He is potent, not impotent. He is able. That's the point of this whole section. Is He able to cure all our diseases? Absolutely. Is He able to bring about world peace like that? Absolutely. Is He able to give you a family, a job, more income, a bigger property? Absolutely. He can give you health and wealth till the cows come home. He is able to do that. He's able to multiply you like the stars in the sky, maybe even in your own lifetime. He's able to keep you alive for hundreds of years. He's able to solve all your problems and all your ailments. But in context, the point that He is able has to do with what? What is He willing? Verse 8 from last week. The Word of our God will stand forever. Verse 5. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so in comes this poetry of the greatness and the power and the ability of God. Why? To snap us out of our foolishness and our stupidity and trust Him at His Word. Knowing that when He says He's going to do something, He's going to do it. Because He's able. He'll tell you what He's willing, and He's able to do what He's willing. The child is not powerful to lift that bag of groceries or whatever it is. I'll help, let me do it. Here, I'll carry those. And they can't. But He can. He can. And you can never think too much of God in terms of His ability, but where we go wrong, where we get off, is where we stand on what we say He is willing. In context, He is able to do what He is willing. And He is willing to do what He has said, and what He has said is this. Verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verse 4. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Our problem is never with our belief in what God is able to do. Our problem comes and we all too often say He's willing to do something that He hasn't said He's willing to do, and we miss what He said He's willing to do that is the most important thing He could ever do in relation to us. The greatest need we ever have, He has promised. He is willing to meet that need. He is willing to care for us in that care and take care of that. I told you the word in the New Testament in Greek, power and able are one in the same word, slightly different form. Turn with me to Romans. Before we get to where the passage in Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament in Romans, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul speaking to the Roman Christians, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power, the ability, the potence of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And why do they need salvation? Why do we need salvation? For the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. There's words there in 12 to 20 of Isaiah that take one right back to Genesis chapter 1. The nations are said to be emptiness before God. In Genesis chapter 1, the earth was formless, void, empty. Right? He divides the heavens. Shemayim. That's the same thing from Genesis chapter 1. He is the creator. His power and might, His reality are obvious. But we suppress the truth. And we worship a rearrangement of the stuff that He has created. And so we rightly face His wrath. Not out of control anger because He's frustrated, but His divine, righteous justice. Divine punishment. Everyone rightly faces it. But the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We need that salvation. We need that salvation because we suppress the truth about God and are rightly under His wrath. Verse 21, picking up in chapter 1. Although they knew God, did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Again, I think the greatest way we do that is science. I think Bill Nye in his debate with Ken Ham made it ever so clear. Bill Nye's hope is in exploring and answering questions in this great vast universe that we have no idea how it got here. We have no power and ability to control that it got here and how long it will last in that paradigm, in that model of thinking. And who then shall we look to in that paradigm but scientists? Those who will observe and figure out and get to know. To get to know what? The stuff that God made, including them. It's foolishness. But we go there, we suppress the truths, we can do what we want, when we want, how we want it, thumb our nose at God and not thank Him, acknowledge Him. But the gospel is the power, the ability, the potence of God for salvation. Turn to chapter 5 of Romans, verse 6. For while we were still weak, unable, powerless, impotent, while we were unable, weak, impotent, powerless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We looked last week, we went to 1 Peter because of what we were reading in Isaiah 40. Peter quotes from Isaiah 40 and talks about the word of God enduring forever. And that word is the good news that you have heard. What is that? The gospel. The truth about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, born of a virgin, living a sinless life, dying on a cross, buried, and rose again. That gospel, the truth about Christ, is the power, the ability, the potence of God to save. It's what He said He was willing to do in Isaiah, and what He reminded them and us that He is able to do. And He has done. We are powerless. We are weak, but He is not. The nations are as a drop in a bucket before Him. They are nothing. They could not come up with an adequate sacrifice. Woe is us. What shall we do then? And God says, I will come up with the sacrifice. I think of Moses with his son Isaac. Isaac says, Dad, where's the sacrifice? God will provide one, he said. God will provide one. And at the moment Abraham, did I say Moses? At the moment Abraham raised that knife to offer the sacrifice of his only son that God promised him and finally gave him his old age, there it was, in the thicket, the sacrifice. Not even the nation Israel, with the word of God, could offer the adequate sacrifice. The blood flowed, and it flowed, and it flowed. The animals died, and they remained a stiff-necked people. That's why they would go into exile. The context of Isaiah 40, the reason there's a need for comfort is because he says, you will go into exile. Southern kingdom, Judah, you're all that's left. The northern kingdom is already gone and you're next. You will go to Babylon. And it's not going to be, Babylon's not going to walk up to the gate and go, we're here. All right, everyone, get what you can carry. We're going to take you a different land. It'll be fiery arrows, pillaging, burning, death, dragged off naked to exile. It was coming. And why was it coming? Because their sins were as scarlet. But he said, I am willing and I am able to make them as white as snow. And he promised them and us in Isaiah 40 that he would do that. And in Christ he has accomplished it. While every single person in the nations were weak and helpless and impotent, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. By the time Paul gets to the end of chapter 11, he has been expounding upon this gospel that is the power, the ability of God for salvation to all who believe. And he says in chapter 11, verse 28, speaking specifically of the Jews and how they fit in, we're ignoring that issue right now. In verse 28 of chapter 11, he says of Romans, as regards the gospel, this is what he's still talking about. He's still talking about it. He's not worried about 5 principles for your finances or 10 points on how to have a better home. Okay? He's still talking about the gospel, not about how to expand your kingdom and have a greater job or get promoted, health and wealth. He's still talking about the gospel, deliverance from the wrath of God. Regarding that, this gospel, they're enemies. But as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. And he can't help but break out into worship here and praise. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. That sound like anything from Isaiah? Who's measured the Spirit of God? Who has told him? Who has counseled him? Who has showed him? No one. And what has propelled Paul to this worship? But contemplating the gospel, the power of God is salvation for all who believe in Jesus Christ. That the mercy of God has come to incapable, impotent man who's been an enemy of God. But it doesn't just sound like Isaiah. He quotes it. Verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? That comes from Isaiah, the passage we read this morning in chapter 40. Next verse doesn't. It's from Job. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Is God able to cure you? Yes. Heal you? Yes. Is He able to give you a job? A better job? A wife? Children? A new place to live? Yes. Is He able to measure the mountains on a scale? Yes. Is He able to hold all the waters in the hollow of His hand? Yes. But you know what He's willing to do? What He's promised He would do? That we can know for a fact, in this case, He has done? He said He would do it and He's done it? Provided forgiveness for our sins. So, what if science figured out how we could live in this body forever? Not going to happen, but what if they did? What if they did? You'd still be clueless, lonely, helpless, alienated and estranged from the one who made you. You'd exist, but you wouldn't have life. Jesus said eternal life is to know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. In chapter 5 of Romans, Paul was talking about what would happen. Well, what will happen? Shall we be saved? We shall be saved by His life. But then he says in verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice, present tense, in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Ask Him to heal you. Go to the doctor. Look for a better job. Pray for a spouse, for kids. That's all fine and well. But where do you stand? Where do you stand before the judge of the living and dead? Paul told those dyed-in-the-wool pagans in Acts chapter 17 that there is a judge. There is a judge. And we know who He is because God has raised Him from the dead. He is judge. But His judgment is coming. Right now, we can know Him as the Good Shepherd. And forever as the Good Shepherd. And if we do, if our faith is in Christ, we know the power of God in a way far greater than healing a deadly disease. Or stopping wars. You can stop a war, drop a really big bomb, the war's over. You heal one disease, another one's coming. Is that the grace of God in healing and treatment? Absolutely. But the power of God is the gospel. That which He is able to do and promised He would do and stoop down to remind us that He is able to do it and no one else can, and it's foolishness to think anyone is as powerful and as able as Him, He has accomplished it already in Christ. Our truly greatest need has been met. Our greatest problem has been solved. I know we won't go living forever, that we'll never figure that out, because Jesus said, though you die, you shall live. And we're told in the Scripture, He's coming back. So that's going to happen. Whether you live 5 years or 105 years, that's a drop in the bucket, to steal the analogy from our passage. But to know His power, to know the gospel, is to know the Good Shepherd, to be reconciled, to have a joy now that can never be taken away. I confess that I have a fear. I fear things happening, bad things happening to the good things before me. My wife has gone longer than she should be and I can't get a hold of her. I start to think, oh no. If she's with my kids, I think, oh no, oh no. I so easily fear the loss of finite good things. What am I doing? I'm bowing down to rearranged stuff. Can't hold on to them. Can't hold on to this life. Jesus said he is no fool who gives his life. Or a fool holds his life only to lose it. And the one who gives it gains it. We are right to call God able, powerful. We so too often, though, are looking for him to be doing things, saying he's willing to do that, it's going to happen, that are so much smaller than what he's promised. We put words in his mouth. We stand on the wrong foundation. Great planning without collaborating this morning. Christ the solid rock is what we read. That's who's promised there in Isaiah. Christ. In place of Lebanon and all its beasts, God provided an offering. He's able to do that. An adequate offering for himself. And in so doing, to quote from earlier in Isaiah, to make the sins of his people, though as scarlet, as white as snow. That's what he was willing to do. That's what he has provided for. That's what he is able to do. Don't settle. Don't settle for less. And worship stuff. But with Paul, stand in awe of the one who is truly powerful and who saves. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. In response to what? The gospel. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. Amen. Join me in prayer. Father, I thank you for your mercy, your specific mercy through Christ, that you are able and powerful to do what you said you were willing to do, to have brought it about, to bring about mercy and forgiveness, to give us a shepherd, to lift us, to care for us, to carry us, to reconcile us to you. I thank you for your mercy continually in pointing us back to Christ and to your gospel and to your eternal care through him. For lifting our eyes up through this passage to the heavens and out to the oceans and to the mountains, and reminding us of reality, that you hold all that in your hand. You are that powerful. And you have all knowledge concerning all things and need no one. You alone are able. Thank you. Thank you that you are willing to save, to forgive. I praise you that you're able. May we, as Paul exhorts us in chapter 12 of Romans, now in view of your mercy, your power that you have worked in our lives if we indeed believe in Christ, may we live our lives in worship of you and Jesus Christ. May we seek what is pleasing and acceptable to you. May humility mark us. May your love be expressed through us. And may our joy be unquenchable. Because of who you are, what you have promised, what you have accomplished, and what you will accomplish. Father, have mercy upon us that we would not be fools. and put anything in your place. Open our eyes. We would see you and Jesus Christ confess our sin, acknowledge you, and give thanks to you. You, to whom all glory and honor are due, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.